And find your Bibles again to John chapter 19 and verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one has ever been laid. Because it was the day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to spend a couple of moments thinking about that final reading. If you've got a coloring sheet, you'll want to turn to this side and follow along. But first, we're going to settle back with some popcorn. And we're going to talk about the movies. Now, I'm just so up to date with my movie knowledge that I want to take you back to 1998 and the film Titanic. If you're on the coloring sheet, you might not be too young to know that Titanic was a big boat. Do you remember? It's that one with Leonardo DiCaprio, Kate Winslet, falling in love, clinging to bits of flotsam while floating around as the Titanic sinks, and Celine Dion sings over the top. And that's the one. Now, can you remember, at the end of the film, just when we think it's all over, we suddenly hear the voice of the 100-year-old Rose again, the girl from the film when she's 100, reflecting back on the story. And for most of us, it's a shock, isn't it? Because we'd totally forgotten the beginning of the film by then, but began with her telling her story. We'd forgotten that this whole thing was her testimony. We'd got engrossed in the story with the shipwreck and the love scenes and all this sort of stuff, and we'd forgotten that it was her story we were listening to. Now, it's a little bit the same in the passage we just read. Have you noticed, for many pages of John's Gospel, we've been engrossed in the details of Jesus' teaching, of his last night with his friends, of his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and finally with his death. And at this climax of his story, suddenly we're jolted out of the story and reminded that we're listening to our writer, John. We're listening to his testimony. Suddenly he brings us as a witness in a courtroom. Have a look at verse 35. The man who saw it has given his testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Now, the man is probably just a fancy way of John talking about himself, but he is the reliable witness to these things. So we can trust him. He saw it, and he's telling us about it. I wonder, have you ever dozed off somewhere important? Maybe in an airport lounge, on one of those not-so-comfortable sofas, and while you're waiting for your boarding call, suddenly in the midst of your dream, you hear the end of a message being announced down the tannoy. So you quickly grabble your things and race off to the nearest information board to find out if you've missed your flight. Or if you doze off in school, or perhaps even worse, in an important meeting at work or something, and you wake up to realise the whole room's looking at you, waiting for an answer. Well, if you've been engrossed in the story of John's Gospel, he's now got us firmly awake. Not just in the narrative of what's going on, but we've woken up in a courtroom. And it's as if in our confusion we can't quite remember if we're the jury or the defendant. Are we deciding about Jesus? Or is he deciding about us? Is God in the dock? Or are we? John has been laying out the evidence for us so that we can decide about Jesus. You see, John was a close friend of Jesus. He knew it. He'd seen it all firsthand. And he wants us to know it too. But it's not just about knowledge. It's about belief. He says he knows that he tells the truth and he testifies so that you also may believe. Now, belief can be a difficult idea for some, but it's no different to the rest of life. If you go up the A5 to Wrexham, you'll see those big bridges on the way as you cross into Wales. And it doesn't matter how much you know that they're strong. You might have a degree in civil engineering, but you only believe that the bridge is strong when you're happy to drive across it. Or if you think about you're waiting for a family member. If you've been told that, you know, she's going to pick me up at 8 o'clock, then I'll wait. But if I don't believe, then I'll start walking home on my own. You can tell what I believe by what I do. And it's the same with Jesus. If you believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, then you will trust him to deal with your sin. You can trust him to lead you into life, and you can trust him to take you to the Father. But if you don't trust him, even if you know a lot about him in your head, if you don't trust him, then you're going to have to find another way to deal with your sin. You're going to have to find another way of coping with the mess of life, the brokenness, the failure, the guilt, the pain of life. You're going to have to do something with that. And if you don't trust him with it, then you're going to have to find some other way of dealing with it. You can tell what you believe by what you do. And if you believe in Jesus and you trust Jesus to deal with it, then you know he has and you know he will. John testifies so that you may believe. And so with that in mind, let's have a look at some of these most important questions of life. About why did Jesus die, about who Jesus is, about what does it look like to follow him. And so, firstly, we're going to have a look at why did Jesus die. Why did Jesus die? Because we're sinners needing a rescue by the true Passover lamb. Let me explain that. If you noticed in verse 36 and 37, John gives us two quotations from earlier in the Bible to help us understand what's going on. He's not gone into a lot of detail. He hasn't even told us about nails. He's not told us about the cross or gone into graphic details of how they crucified him. He just says that they did. He goes into details so that we'll understand what's happening. Because at first glance, all these details that we read from verse 31 just look like a bit more eyewitness detail. What John saw, what happened next, who did what. We know Jesus really did die on the cross because these professional Roman executors checked him and concluded he was dead. And just to be sure, they stuck a spear in his side and out came a flow of blood and water. Now, I'm no medic. I'm told that that means that that kind of thing only happens with a dead body. And if you want to think on more evidence for the resurrection, whether Jesus really was dead and if he really did rise from the dead, then this is an excellent book to have a look at. But have you ever thought, John writing this gospel is not a medic either. He's not writing it down so that we can know exactly what was happening medically at this point. He tells us why he's telling us. Verse 36, he tells us not how Jesus died, but why. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones would be broken. It was so scripture would be fulfilled. He's quoting from the instructions for God's people of how they were to celebrate the Passover meal. That celebration that was at the start of their life as a nation, as they're rescued out of Egypt. God bought them at a price. He bought their freedom. It was a life for a life, as the lamb died in their place. And that lamb was to be perfect. Not one of the bones was to be broken. See, in the Exodus, God's people were slaves in Egypt, and they needed rescuing. But as the Bible goes on to explain, that it's just like a picture of all of us. All of us need rescuing. And we all need Jesus to be our true Passover lamb, because we're all, by nature, slaves to sin. It's not immediately obvious that we need rescuing, is it? But the effects of sin are everywhere. The evidence of our slavery. Every time we do something that we later regret, we show that we can't even live by our own standards. Every time we have to sit by the bedside of a loved one who's died, it reminds us that we're in a broken world. That we're in a world broken by slavery to sin. Every time we feel overwhelmed by life's troubles, every time we feel overwhelmed by addiction or hurt or pain or illness, it reminds us there are forces stronger than us and bigger than us that we can't win over. It reminds us that we live in a world where we're in slavery to sin. See, Jesus dies as our Passover lamb to free us from the grips of sin, to free us from the sting of death, to bring us into his glorious kingship. And he buys our freedom at the cost of his own life. Just last week, we had a wonderful example of sacrificial heroism. Don't know if you spotted it in the news. It was the Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltram, who was a French policeman, and in a hostage siege in a supermarket, the attacker had one victim left, a woman, and he offered himself in exchange for her so that he would be the human shield. He would be the hostage so that she could be free. He traded places with her, and his funeral was on Wednesday. Emmanuel Macron explained, he was willing to die so that innocent people could continue to live. Well, in Jesus' sacrifice, the innocent died so that the guilty could live. The innocent died so the guilty could live. Why did Jesus die? Because we're sinners. We need a rescue. We need rescue by the true Passover lamb. Well, secondly, who is Jesus? We see that in the second quote that he gives us in verse 37. But first, Charlotte, could you have on the screen this famous illustration? What do you see when you look at this picture? Some people see an old woman looking towards us, sort of off to the left. Some people see a young woman looking away from us. Some people can see both. If you can't see either, you might want to get your prescription checked. But what do you see when you look at Jesus on the cross? If you look at verse 37, John thinks that when we look at the cross, we should see this scripture fulfilled. You're all distracted by it now, aren't you? You're trying to see them both. Have a look at John 19, verse 37. He says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And let's get rid of that picture and have the verse from Zechariah that he's quoting. There we go. He's quoting from Zechariah. This was 500 years earlier than John. And he's quoting this bit where Zechariah says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And so do we realize, as we look at the cross, that Jesus is God dying for us? Do we realize that even that we contributed to his death? See, in Zechariah here, he's talking about a day when God, when the people will pierce him, will pierce God. They will pierce God and realize what they've done. And their hearts will be turned back to him. He will pour out his spirit on them. They'll mourn for what they've done. And they'll receive by the Spirit, grace and a spirit of supplication, the desire to turn to him in prayer. So as grace and supplication, I think it's a way of saying relationship restored, forgiveness and communication restarted. Now, at school, I was never that good at history. All the dates and the names seemed to blur for me a little bit. I do remember studying the Romans. I remember making a little model Viking ship, and I remember endlessly hearing about ghoulish details of the Black Death while I practiced drawing rats. But probably all of us can remember 1066. Battle of Hastings. King Harold and his English Anglo-Saxon army are defending against the Norman army from modern-day France. And by the end of the day, 9 hours in or something, it still basically looked like a draw. But with the autumn daylight fading, the Normans made one last effort to take the ridge. And then came the decisive moment. During that final assault, on the last light of the day, King Harold was killed. Leaderless and lacking hope, the English army just gave way and fled. There was utter defeat when their king was killed. Now, a very similar thing had happened to God's people, and it might be what Zechariah has in mind. When the brilliant King Josiah had been out in battle in his chariot, directing his troops around the field. And he was hit by an archer, very much the same as Harold. And when his troops heard he had fallen, well, the whole army lost heart and gave up. They weren't fighting, they were mourning. But Josiah was killed by an enemy. King Harold was killed by an enemy. Zechariah imagines a day, even worse, when in the heat of battle, humanity would realize that they've killed their own king in battle. That they pierced him. Imagine the gut-wrenching moment when you'd realize what you've done. Well, when you look at the cross, what do you see? Do you see just a man dying as a Roman criminal? Do you see your God dying for your sin? Do you realize that he's pierced in part because of each of us? It's a gut-wrenching moment. My sin is on him. That is the price that he's paying. And John and Zechariah don't point us to this to put us in moral agony. They don't make it to sort of drag us over the coals. But they show us it so that we might marvel and wonder at his grace. Because there's a promise, isn't there? Even as if we realize that as we look at the cross, if we realize that the horror of what has happened, the price that Jesus is paying for our sin. If we have eyes to see that, then he will give us grace. He will pour out on us a spirit of grace and supplication. We're freed by his spirit to cry out for him. Cry out to him in the prayer of faith, that by his spirit our hearts are turned to him and relationship is restored. So if you see, as you look at the cross, your king dying in battle for you and because of you, then take heart. That is where grace overflows. That is where relationship is restored. That's where you're one for him, where the price is paid. See, why did Jesus die? As the Passover lamb in our place. And who is dying? It's our King, dying in battle against sin, against our sin. And so very briefly as we finish, I want to say thirdly, what does it look like to follow him? And for this one, we want to look from verse 38 onwards, as we see Joseph and Nicodemus coming in such devotion to him. It's such great personal cost, risking their reputations, spending vast quantities of money, using his own tomb, in Joseph's case, that was his funeral plan. And they do it all to honor Jesus. a man who's now an enemy of the state, and who's dead. They do it all to honor him. And so in a moment, we're going to finish by reading those words that we might think on their devotion. We're then going to have a short pause, a pause to reflect on our own sin, what we have done that has contributed to that piercing of Jesus, to reflect on our need of a Savior. But look in faith to him. Look in faith to Jesus. Cry out to him by his Spirit, knowing he loves to pour out grace, that overflowing fountain of grace might be ours, and that as we realize what he's done for us, we can delight and be devoted to him. That for them, the wonder of what Christ had done was of greater value than anything the world could offer. That they're willing to take the scorn of the world, the scorn of the leaders, the scorn of their peers, and exclusion from society, just for the sake of honoring this Christ who is dead. I don't think they knew he would rise yet. And so let's see their devotion, and then we'll have a short pause before our final song. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took away the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.